Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts to chapter 17. We're going to look at the first 9 verses of this chapter today. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we just saw Paul and Silas leave from Philippi and begin to travel onward through Macedonia. Paul had received that vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And they had stopped off at Philippi and had preached and been arrested and had been released from prison and were now on their way further through Macedonia. Now, they travel through 2 cities until they arrive at Thessalonica. And there they begin to bear witness to both the Gentiles and to the Jews who happened to be in that city. They had been urged to leave Philippi because of the uproar that had started there. And so they take the Roman road that travels through Macedonia. This was a 20-foot wide road. As a matter of fact, it was a better road than you would find up until about the 19th century in Europe. It was a very smooth road, and it led all the way from Philippi down to Macedonia, about 100 miles. On the way, they passed through 2 cities. 2 cities are named here, but Luke does not tell us of any ministry that Paul and Silas engaged in Amphipolis or Apollonia. Instead, he focuses on the place that is the capital of this province, and that is Thessalonica. What we understand from this is Paul seems to have a mission target in mind in what he's doing here, and it seems to be that what Paul is doing is he is going to the larger cities of the Roman Empire to preach the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that he would refuse to talk to anybody in a small town. Of course, anywhere Paul goes, he's going to talk to people about Jesus Christ. But he focused apparently upon these large cities in order to establish a church there so that the gospel could then spread out from those large cities into the countryside surrounding it. And that's what we see taking place here. So, there's an undisclosed amount of time that goes on, and then they arrive in Thessalonica. And there they are apparently, from what we read here, apparently staying with a man by the name of Jason. Now, who was this Jason? Well, honestly, we don't know. He's mentioned here. He may have been an innkeeper. It could be somebody who's, this is Jason's inn, and this is where they were told to go to stay. That's a possibility. He could have been a Jew who had traveled to Jerusalem and had heard the gospel there and had come back to Thessalonica and was a Christian. We don't know. His name is Greek, although we don't really know that much about him. And so, was he a disciple of Jesus before Paul arrived? Who knows? Could it be that he was an innkeeper and Paul and Silas went there and they preached the gospel and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of that preaching? We don't know. But we do know that he becomes associated with these missionaries in the minds of the mob that wants to arrest Paul and Silas. And so Jason is accused of siding with the Christians. We'll see that in a few minutes. Now, what happens when they get to Thessalonica is they begin to witness at the synagogue. There's a synagogue of the Jews there, and it says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and he's ministering there for three Sabbaths. Luke, you'll notice, is not present in this particular account. He's using the third person. For a while there, he talked about we and us, and now all of a sudden he's talking about he. So what happened probably was that Luke stayed on at Philippi, because the next time we meet up with Luke, he's at Philippi. So maybe he just remained there, and he was one of the ones instrumental in helping establish that church at Philippi. In any case, he recounts the travels here of Paul and Silas, not his own travels. Luke mentions that Paul has a customary practice, and we read about this throughout the book of Acts, and that is whenever he would go to a city, Paul would first of all go to the Jewish synagogue, if there were one, and he would begin to preach preach the gospel there to his fellow countrymen. And that's what Paul does in this case. He finds a synagogue at Thessalonica, and he goes there, and for three consecutive Sabbath days, he speaks to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the section of Scripture that we're looking at today, what we've got is Luke's account of the regular ministry of the Apostle Paul as he speaks to Jews in a Jewish synagogue. And so we're looking a little bit today at what Paul did, what he said, as he was talking to his fellow countrymen. There are five features of this ministry that he's involved in that we can glean from what is said in this passage. There are 5 points to what he happens to do. It starts at the middle of verse 2. Reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Okay, so the first point is that what Paul is doing is he is relying for the basis of everything that he says upon the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. He is relying upon the Word of God, and he is using the Word of God to proclaim from the Bible the truths that he is about to inform them of. You see, the liturgy of the synagogue was very similar to what we do on Sunday mornings here. It has to do with the reading and the exposition of the Holy Scriptures. And of course, the Scriptures for the Jews were the Old Testament Scriptures. And so Paul is taking those Scriptures and he is using this as his advantage to then show from the Bible that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what he's seeking to do here. And so the importance of this is that the Bible, as we know, and as Scripture tells us, the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. It's where we go for knowledge of what God says. And so what the Bible says is what God says. And though we do readily admit that holy men of old wrote the Scriptures, they wrote as they were moved along, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what they wrote was the breathed out Word of God. Those folks back then and you and I today need to hear, and we need to follow what God says, and what God says is indeed contained in His holy Word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. That's the first thing. So he uses the Bible. He relies upon the Scriptures. Second thing is, Luke describes with four words Paul's synagogue ministry. Paul reasoned from the Scriptures is the first thing he says. Now, the Greek word there is dialogued. And even though that word is used, that does not mean that what it does mean is that Paul's listeners were able to ask him questions and he would give answers. But it does not mean that Paul went to unbelievers and sought to arrive at the truth by dialoguing with unconverted men so that they would all come to a consensus of opinion. That's not what he's doing. He's not doing that at all. As Derek Thomas says in his commentary at this place, he says, we are to be instructed by arguments, not feelings and tastes, or whatever happens to be the current fashion or trend. In other words, Paul didn't go there and try to find out what they already believed, and then he affirmed those types of things. Well, no, no. I once in a missions class when I was in seminary, we were talking about liberal missionaries going overseas, and I asked the professor, I was really puzzled, I said, why would a liberal who doesn't believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, why would he go as a missionary overseas? And the answer that he gave me was, oh, he wants to go see what God is doing among those people. Well, no, that's not what Paul's doing. Paul is not in any way trying to dialogue to consensus. Paul is answering questions, but he is providing truth from the Word of God to them. And so he is simply reasoning from the Scriptures to show these unconverted folks the biblical truth about what he's saying. That's the first word. The second word that's used to describe this is he explained the Scriptures. It's the same word that Luke uses when he describes what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus to those disciples who were concerned about the death of Christ. And it's a word that's translated there as opened, that Jesus opened the Scriptures to them. And that's what Paul is doing. He is opening the Scriptures in the synagogue at Thessalonica for the people to hear. And then he proved, or he gave evidence of what he was saying. That's the third thing. He is carefully answering these questions. He is responding to any objections that somebody might raise about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is opening their minds and opening their understanding so that those who listen to him would, as the Holy Spirit worked on them, begin to understand and believe what is being said. And so the last word is proclaimed. He proclaimed the gospel. It's a word that sometimes is translated as preached. So he's announcing to others the good news of salvation. So those four things are point two. Then there's point number three. Paul preached Jesus. The central aspect of Paul's ministry in the synagogue and outside the synagogue is Jesus Christ. And so he is speaking to these folks about the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is showing from the Old Testament Scriptures that these events were ordained by God and they took place and were fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had an outstanding testimony. We know that. And there are three times in the book of Acts that Paul is called upon to basically give his testimony. But when it came to preaching, he preached the gospel, and the gospel is not your testimony, and it's not Paul's testimony. It's all about Jesus Christ. The gospel is about God's work in Jesus, not about God's work in me or in you. That's the result of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. And so he spoke about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Testimonies are good. They're fine. They ought to be given, but they're not the gospel message. The gospel is all about Jesus, and that's what Paul proclaimed. The fourth thing that Paul did was he proclaimed in Jesus Christ the death and resurrection. Remember, his emphasis is on Old Testament Scripture. And what he is doing is he is presenting the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as being necessary. Once again, I'm going to go back to the Emmaus Road event. And Jesus taught the same thing. In Luke chapter 24, it says, he's talking to these disciples. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all of the scriptures. This is where he opened their hearts and opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So, Paul is not proclaiming the mere fact of the death and resurrection of Christ. What Paul is proclaiming is that it was necessary for Christ to die and to rise again. And he's saying that it's the same thing Jesus teaches. It's necessary. The necessity of Christ's death and resurrection stems from what? It stems from the demands of God's justice that have to be met. In order for, what we know about God is that He is so holy that He will never overlook sin. He will not turn away from it. He will not wink at it. He will not pretend that it does not exist. God is so holy, He cannot overlook sin. And He will never allow the guilty to go unpunished. So, the sin of the elect has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with in a way that satisfies both God's justice and it also demonstrates His grace and His mercy. So for God to display grace and mercy upon His elect people, His justice has to be satisfied. And the way that Paul tells us in Romans, for God to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is by this atoning work of Christ. It was necessary for Christ to die because He had to bear our sin in order for God to show us mercy. And so he proclaims the necessity of the death and resurrection of Christ. And then the last thing that Paul proclaims is that Jesus is the Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. This Jesus is the Christ, is what Paul says. It's his constant theme throughout all of his preaching. This Jesus is the Christ. He had to have used from the Old Testament such things as Psalm 2 about the Son of God, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 118. He had to have used such things as Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 about the suffering servant in order to describe and explain that this is the Messiah who takes away the sin of His people by suffering for our transgressions so that we are indeed healed by His wounds. So the message is that Jesus, the Jesus of history, is the Christ of the Holy Scriptures. There are people who tried to say this is not so. They failed miserably in trying to say this because the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Christ. The Bible is very clear on this. Paul is very clear on this. The one prophesied in the Old Testament has come in the New Testament. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One of God. He has been anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. And He is the Christ sent from God. He is the only Savior of sinners. And so what Paul is proclaiming is that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in this Jesus Christ alone. Now, as Paul preaches, there are two kinds of reactions that always happen. And we're going to see this all the way through the very end of the book of Acts. There are always two reactions to his preaching. There are some who react in a godly way, and there are others who react in an ungodly way. And some of them were persuaded, it says, and joined with Paul and Silas. The gospel, this is one of the recurring themes of Scripture, especially in the book of Acts. The gospel of Jesus Christ causes division among those who hear the gospel. Causes division. And this instance, as is quite often the case, there are many who are persuaded by what Paul has to say as he preaches the gospel. And of course, they're persuaded only because the Holy Spirit is the one who opens their minds and gives them eyes to see and gives them ears to hear and gives them hearts to believe. And so they are converted. And what Scripture tells us here is these converts come from among the Jews of the synagogue, obviously, and also God-fearing Greeks. Remember, this is the term that Luke has begun to use to describe Gentiles who have had some acquaintance with the God of the Old Testament. They've begun attending synagogue and learning about God, but they have not gone to the point of being circumcised and becoming Jews themselves. So they're called God-fearers. They're God-fearing Greeks. And then also, in addition to this, there were some of the leading women of the city. Folks like Lydia that we saw in Philippi. Perhaps also other prominent businesswomen or the wives of some of the influential men of the city. They also have heard the gospel and they have believed. Now that's on the one side. On the other side are enemies. And these are the folks that come from primarily the unconverted Jews in the area and the unconverted Gentiles. And the unconverted Jews have as their motivation, as it presents over and over again, jealousy and envy. They are envious of the success of the gospel among the other Jews and the God-fearers. And they basically want to retain their authority and their power and their influence over these groups. And so they are so upset with this, they don't believe what Paul is saying, that they plan to get even with Paul and Silas for upsetting the status quo and removing some folks from under their influence. And so they incite mob violence. They take some wicked men from the marketplace, form a mob, and set the city in an uproar, it says. They seek out wicked men in the marketplace. Now, we know that this was the place that folks would go who were day laborers, who were looking for a job. Jesus uses this as an illustration, that there are people that go to the marketplace and wait to be hired. But undoubtedly, there also would have been many who were lazy brutes, whose job they were looking for was to be hired by somebody to rough up his enemies. And that's who they find. This is, as Derek Thomas says in his commentary, a rent-a-mob. And they go and they pay these men money, and these guys are just willing to create a riot. They start a gang. They're hired to attack the Christians in the area and these missionaries and other believers in town. They are the Antifa of their day. And they set the city in a complete uproar. They go to Jason's house, and they're hoping to find Paul and Silas there. They don't. And so, in some frustration, they grab Jason, they haul him and some other brethren before the civil authorities. And then they charge them. And the charge is, these men who have turned the world upside down have even come here. They, the rioters, are charging the missionaries with inciting people to riot. Think about that for just a minute and look at things that go on in our society today. It's the same type of thing. They are saying this, that these men are insurrectionists when they are the ones that actually are inciting to riot. And so they drag Jason and they drag other Christians before the authorities, and they say, these men, Jason and these other guys, they are as guilty as Paul and Silas are because we've caught him siding with them. They charge the missionaries with acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And the thing they specify is they're preaching another king. Instead of the emperor, they're preaching somebody named Jesus as the king. So what's going on, apparently, is that the preaching of Paul about the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ is being misunderstood. And it's being misunderstood as Paul proclaiming a rival emperor, a rival king to the Roman emperor. And so, obviously, that what this means is the preaching of Paul had to do with the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. Otherwise, this would not have been a valid charge. It's misunderstood, but it would not have even been brought up by them if Paul had not been talking about Christ as King, Christ as Lord. And so he is obviously doing that. But notice they don't, at this point, accuse them of being Jewish insurrectionists, which was the argument at Philippi. Instead, they accuse them of proclaiming another king in the place of Caesar. So it may be that what we're beginning to see at Thessalonica is a turning point where Christianity is beginning to be seen as separate from Judaism in the eyes of some, rather than just merely being a Jewish sect. And so the preaching of the gospel is indeed turning the world upside down as far as the Jews and the Romans were concerned. This was a radical thing. But these charges are charges of treason. They're charges of rebellion. They're charges of sedition against the emperor and against the Roman Empire. They are capital offenses. Okay, that's what they're saying, is these folks are rebelling against the legitimate civil authority, and therefore they're proclaiming that there's some other king other than Caesar, and therefore they ought to die. Obviously, they want Paul and Silas dead, and so they are trying to have them convicted of capital crimes. But it doesn't work, not at this point anyway. The authorities, the civil authorities, receive bail from Jason and the others and let them go to their homes. The authorities are moved in general, and the crowd is moved in general to side with the mob about these accusations against the Christians. But in this case, by the sovereign hand of Almighty God, the authorities act in a legal manner, not like the ones at Philippi. They do not act in haste. They allow the arrested men to post bail and to go home. They quell the riot by their calm actions. And so this is a good thing for the Christians at this point. Now, what's going to happen, we'll see next verse, is that Paul and Silas leave Thessalonica at the urging of the Christian brethren. But they do so only temporarily, for the safety of the believers who are there, in order to calm down the mob so that the mob doesn't go back and begin to beat and kill Jason and the others. The gospel, however, has been firmly planted here in Thessalonica, and it's going to grow into a fruitful tree of life for all of the elect of that city. Now, what all this means for us today is that the gospel, just as Paul proclaimed, the gospel is about Jesus. It's not about you or me. We respond to the gospel, but the gospel is about Jesus Christ. And so anytime we want to talk to somebody about what the Bible has to say, we ought to focus on the gospel because it's about Jesus. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves men and women, because as Paul will tell the Romans in his letter, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God would have us show from the Scriptures, just like Paul did, that Jesus is the promised and prophesied one, that He was the one who was said that was to come, and He has come, and He has come as the only Savior of sinners. And we understand that it is God who will produce the results that He desires in the hearts of all who hear the gospel message. At the same time, let's be realistic, enemies of the cross of Christ will arise whenever the gospel is clearly proclaimed. You're going to have this type of division. And therefore, we should not become discouraged. We should not be surprised when the successful preaching of the gospel at the same time is accompanied with persecution from those who do reject it. So you're going to have the two types of response that Paul saw all the time continuing until Christ returns again. Both will happen. whenever the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, is proclaimed and proclaimed clearly. So let's be realistic. Let's understand that that will happen. But let's not let any of that cause us to be hesitant to tell others that there is salvation in no one else, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved other than the name Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things we've had a chance to look at today. And we pray that you would continue to bless us as we go through our study here in the book of Acts. We thank you so much for the clarity of the gospel message that Paul proclaimed. We thank you for the things we can learn from the way in which he did this. We pray that we also might go forth and do likewise. Bless us to proclaim the gospel about Jesus Christ to all and sundry. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.